Turning to the New Testament, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, the chapter 2, and we're just reading the first verse of that chapter. I want to speak this evening on declaring the testimony of God. Let's have a look then at this very first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Read it again. Read it again. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom, declaring unto you instead, if I might paraphrase a little, the testimony of God. Paul's reminding the church at Corinth of the day when he first arrived in their midst. He is here revealing the frame of his mind and heart as he came amongst them. Gentiles, Grecians, a nation used to oratory. For there were men skilled in the business of putting words together in the most beautiful form. It was a land of poets and writers and orators. Indeed, their writings live to this day and are admired by many. And who can deny the beauty of the form of their words, though it has to be said that with all their beautiful words, they usually spoke nonsense, because their wisdom was only man's wisdom, and that's folly. That's folly. But it was wonderfully stated folly, if you might permit me to so put it. But Paul came amongst them determined not to ape, to copy, to adopt the style of the Grecian orator or poet. He wasn't coming with excellency of speech. Though I have no doubt that Paul the man was capable of such. He wasn't coming to put on the air of a wise man, a man of knowledge, that he might gain the reverence of the people. No, he came simply to proclaim, to declare unto them the testimony of God. The message of the minister of the gospel, the message that he is required to proclaim, is set forth in the Word of God. And it's set forth in the Word of God under a variety of titles, each one of which, of course, set forth some particular aspect of the message. Perhaps the best known title of the message God has commanded his servants to proclaim is that of the gospel. The gospel. That's a title, one of many, of that which the preacher sent of God must proclaim. However, the widespread understanding of just what the gospel is exceedingly limited and thereby erroneous. If you only know a bit of the truth, you really only possess error. The gospel refers to more than the doctrines of repentance and faith. Though most people would employ the term the gospel when referring to those two doctrines in particular. I think that comes from the easy believism and the anemic gospel that's proclaimed today. I'm sure the man Billy Graham has had much influence upon the nation and has been copied by many would-be Billy Grahams. And in their preaching of a limited message, have given the impression to people, and it has been readily adopted, that the gospel, namely, faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin, is all the message of God. That is very wrong. That is very wrong. And I dare say, though it's not my purpose tonight, if the matter were examined, it could be seen that this limitation placed upon what is the message of God has wrought much harm in the spiritual realm. Paul called what he preached by two titles in one particular place. Romans chapter 16 and the verse 25. Now that's only a page or two back in your Bible from where we are at the moment. Romans 16 verse 25. He says this. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Paul's gospel consisted of the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the revelation given by God unto men, and which in this age has been by the grace and mercy of God revealed in all its fullness. Though in ages past that fullness was not given unto men. So, Paul uses two titles. Jesus Christ, that's the gospel. And it's the revelation of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. All that God has to say unto man is the gospel. Everything that God has revealed to man, that's the gospel. The gospel is not part of God's revelation. The gospel is all of God's revelation. Paul speaks of the gospel as preaching Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the Word of God. John chapter 1. He's called the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. The living Word of God. So when Paul preached Jesus Christ, he preached all that God had revealed unto man. And it's important for us to take note of this fact. In Acts chapter 20, in the verse 27, you have the little phrase, all the counsel of God. Paul says that's what he preached, all the counsel of God. All the advice that God had for man, if we use that word as an explanation for the word counsel. All that God would give by way of advice to man, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And it's not just a little segment of the revelation of God, which men are inclined to think of as the evangelical doctrines. All of God's revelation is what the preacher must preach. Paul summarized this message in Acts chapter 26, the verses 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul preached what Moses preached, and the prophets preached. That's the gospel. The gospel is that which is contained from Genesis chapter 21 to the last chapter of Revelation. That's the gospel. Now, John chapter 3 and the verse 16 contains a very important aspect of the gospel. But he that preaches John chapter 3 and the verse 16 does not preach all the gospel. If that's all he preaches. If that's all he preaches. And yet it's so common for men to be faulted who don't constantly preach John 3 and 16. That is wrong. It's very wrong. There are those who find fault with God's servants for not placing the emphasis that they feel should be placed upon certain doctrines in every message that the preacher proclaims. Now that's a foolish thing. And it shows, displays an ignorance of the teaching of the Word of God. If they think that a man who Sabbath evening after Sabbath evening centers his message on the evangelistic content of the Scriptures is a more faithful man than those who would take up other issues, then they're completely wrong. Completely wrong. I serve to remind you of a little passage that we have often looked at here in this church, and God's servants everywhere indeed have looked at, and that's in Jude. You remember how the book of Jude came about? Of course you do. I'm saying what I've said to you many times. In the verse 3 of Jude, the servant of God says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he was going to expound the evangelistic doctrines contained in God's Word. He was going to focus upon the common salvation. But he decided not to. He says, It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So far from emphasizing and centering upon the doctrines of the common salvation, he was led of God to set aside that theme and take up instead the issue of contending against wicked men who creep into the church to destroy the gospel. And that has to be done on occasions. That has to be done on occasions. And there are times when that has to be done repeatedly. We all heard about the fires in Greece there recently.
They did a great deal of damage and a lot of people lost their lives. The firefighters of Greece were occupied in fighting these fires, day and night. That's not the usual task of a firefighter. His common duty is safeguarding the homes and the properties of people in the cities and towns and villages. Coming out when the old chimney's on fire and things of that nature. Maybe even rescuing a cat that stuck up a tree. That's the more common activities. But when the fires broke out in the forests of Greece, he had to forget about the cat up the tree and give himself entirely to this threat. And so it is with the minister of the gospel. There are times when he is required of God to rush to one particular front in the great battle against the devil. For the devil is making inroads and has breached the walls. And he must throw himself into the battle and he must proclaim the truths that are particularly relevant to that controversy. Just as it was with Jude. Now the Lord Jesus, in his preaching, oh how sweet were the evangelistic invitations and declarations that fell from his lips. But there were times when he set them all aside. And he took up a different issue altogether. And you only have to turn to Matthew chapter 23 and you will find the Savior there dealing not with those doctrines normally associated with evangelism, but he's condemning the scribes and the Pharisees, the enemies of righteousness. And in Matthew chapter 23, you will find that virtually every word that fell from the lips of the Savior were words of condemnation. Now the modern critic would condemn the Lord for doing that in their folly. But the wise man who would serve God will take note of this and make sure that in his ministry, that those times in which he is called upon by God to address an issue that is pressing and threatening the well-being of the church, he will be there to speak and will not hold back. But he will seek to resemble in faithfulness the example of his Savior. It's a long time ago, men and women, when I sat as a young convert in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. And I heard, and every Sabbath I heard a new verse, a new text that I had never known before. Because I didn't know the Bible when I got saved. And consequently, every time a text was announced, it was new to me. Oh, you have no idea how thrilling it all was. I was entering into a wonderland. Every time the Bible was open, I was entering into a world I had never seen before. And it was full of glory and wonder and joy and thrills. And I remember the night. And actually, Dr. Paisley was preaching in defense of his stand against ecumenists. And his dealing with them night after night after night. Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. He was speaking a word in defense of himself. For he had come in for criticism. As will every servant of God. And that night he turned to 1 Timothy chapter 4.
1 Timothy chapter 4. Oh, that God would replicate in your heart what He wrought in my heart that night when I heard these words read. Oh, light blazed in my soul. I understood something as I listened to the opening verses of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, Dr. Paisley read those words, and of course he expounded them and applied them to the ecumenical apostasy of that day. Same ecumenical apostasy that's abroad today, though it has advanced and become part of the scene, part of the fabric of society today, wasn't then. God's people were outraged at what ecumenists were saying. Would that they were outraged today. He went on, forbidding to marry, etc. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And he stopped and he said, that's what a good minister is. And I want to tell you that truth seized my heart that night. I heard from God's own lips what a good minister is. A good minister is one who puts the brethren in remembrance of the ways of the devil and the corruptions he's seeking to introduce among God's people. Now, I have come in for some criticism of late. But that comforts me. I don't care what men say. If I can look that verse 6, in the eye, as it were, and honestly say that's what I'm seeking to do, then I don't care what criticism I run across. In the estimate of God's word, I am doing the work of a good minister. I'm seeking to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Do you know what a bad minister is? You know what a bad minister is? He's one that doesn't put the brethren in remembrance of these things. He's one that never mentions these things. He doesn't deal with the specific warnings given by the Holy Ghost concerning the threats that face the people of God today. Now, he might well speak about the threats that face the people of God in the 16th century, when old Luther was doing battle, or the 17th century when the Scottish Covenanters were bearing the brunt of the devil's rage. But it doesn't apply God's word to today. That's what a bad minister is. And that's not my definition, let me tell you. I believe I can say it is the definition of God's precious word. You see, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you must guard the sheep as well as seeking to win them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You must look after them. David not only led his flock to the green pastures, but he wrestled with the lion and with the bear. That's what the good minister must do. Now, Paul, if I might come back to my text. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." That's what I want to do. God helping me. It's what I hope I have ever tried to do in the years I have preached. I want to declare unto you the testimony of God. That's what I want to do. Let's look at the contents of the message of the preacher then, in the light of what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the verse 1. It's the testimony of God. It's both the testimony about God. That's what it means, of God. And it's also the testimony that God gives, for He's the giver of this testimony. That's my message. That's my message. I have to preach that message contained in the Bible. Indeed, the Bible is the message. For there is all that God would have men to know about Himself. That's what I have to teach you. What I have to declare unto you. Not picking out some favorite little themes that I might deem the least offensive of the themes that are to be found in the Word of God. The most pleasant sounding of the themes that are found in the Word of God. I have to declare unto you the testimony of God. All that He says. All that He says. I've got to tell you about His person. I've got to tell you about His purpose. I've got to tell you about His providential dealings with mankind. I've got to tell you of His power. I've got to tell you of His pronouncements. Everything about God in this book I have to seek to tell you. I've got to tell the boys and the girls these things. I can't have them growing up as a result of my emphasizing only one or two matters concerning God with an impression in their mind that's only a caricature of God. It's not a full picture of God at all. I can't have that happen. I must teach them. Even those things that seem almost beyond the comprehension of a child, I must nevertheless set them before all in the meeting. As God helps me. Now the preacher's limited in his own intellect. I don't claim to be a great intellect. I don't claim that at all. I know my limitations. But with all the ability God gives me, and it's little, I know, but I must use it and employ all of it in the setting forth of all that God has to say about Himself. And that's saying some things that may not be that welcome, may not be that well received. But I have to say it. I have to say it. David was annoyed when God judged Uzzah. That was an aspect of God that displeased David. We've been looking at Jonah. And what God did in Nineveh displeased Jonah. That was an aspect of about God and His ways that displeased Jonah. The Lord told Peter what was going to happen in Jerusalem, and Peter rebuked him. He said, "This is not going to happen." It displeased Peter, that aspect of God's revelation. Peter didn't like it. Didn't stop the Savior telling him. And it mustn't stop me speaking out the whole counsel of God, irrespective of how it's received or not received. God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Don't be afraid of their faces." Why would he be afraid of their faces?
the scowls on their faces when he was preaching that which they didn't want to hear. Don't be afraid of their faces. Preacher has to learn that. You know, we have preachers and they are afraid of the scowl. They see an elder looking a bit beetle-browed and, I better pull back here. That could annoy him, right enough, he is a son or is it the daughter. This could be getting very close to their behaviour and their thought and their way of living. Better say no more. Don't be afraid of their faces, God said. We've got to preach the whole counsel. I've, in my message, to testify of what it is that God would have men to do, how they ought to live, the law by which He would have men live. It's all revealed in God's Word. What a fool I would be. A fool's not the right word. What a scandalous rascal I would be if I withheld from those under me any aspect of God's Word where they were told what it is they should be doing. What a sin. What a crime that would be. What a crime that would be. I will not deprive you of anything that God has to say to you, especially if you are contravening the law of God. I must tell you. You're the one I must tell, and tell as soon as I can. And as gently and as kindly as I can, if that's possible. That's what the preacher is to be engaged in. I've got to speak of God's eternal purpose. Where we're going. How this is all going to end. It's all revealed in the Word, you know. It's all revealed in the Word. How the frightened sheep today need that message. People anxious, troubled, frightened of what's happening. What's going to be the outcome of it all? Well, we need to look at God's Word and see that the outcome is victory. No matter how rough the road, it's going to end in triumph for God, His people, and all that is His. I'm required to give you the testimony of God. I've got to repeat to you and tell you what it is God has to say in His testimony unto man. Now let us notice very quickly, for I'll not spend too much time on the rest of what it is I'd like to say. Let's note the authority of the message. It's the testimony of God. It carries His signature. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. If I preach the Bible faithfully, that is, I declare what is here in the Bible, and I don't put my own interpretation on it. I seek to avoid that and set the plain Word of God before you. I have the authority of God behind what I'm saying. It's the authority of a church or a presbytery or a session or a minister or the pulpit. It's the authority of God. This is His testimony. This is His testimony. The testimony of God, as Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, is profitable. All that is inspired of God is profitable. It'll profit you. How unkind it would be of me to keep back from my people anything that would profit them. I'd be robbing you, wouldn't I? If I did not preach all that's in this book, I would be keeping back from you that which will profit you today, profit you tomorrow, profit you in eternity. It's profitable. It'll make you rich. For the blessing of God, it maketh rich. And addeth no sorrows.
1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 8, if you would quickly turn it up with me. 1 Timothy 4 and the verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. A little exercise, it'll not do you any harm, but it'll have a very limited benefit. Very limited benefit. But godliness, that is the outworking of obedience to God and His message, is profitable in all things. It'll profit every department of your life, every person in your home. And profit you not only in this life, it'll profit those who follow after you, if you have taught them. If you have taught them the Word of God. The testimony of God is the basis of doctrinal instruction. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. There's no other source of instruction in righteousness. There's no other source of doctrine. We are beset today by doctrines that have come from the thinking of man, born of man's heart. But that's not profitable. That will only bring harm. That will only bring harm and ruin. Naaman said, I thought. And then he revealed what it was he thought and how far away he was from what God had as the cure for his leprosy. And when man's thoughts take the place of God's word, it'll not profit. But God's testimony is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for reproof and correction. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction. Listen to me, men and women. We thank the doctor who says to us, listen, you'll have to stop doing this for you're harming yourself. We're thankful for the doctor that tells us that. Would God that in Ulster there was a receiving of the reproofs of God's precious word. For those things will profit Ulster. You can't reject what God says by way of reproof and by way of correction. You can't turn your back on those things and hope to profit. But if you listen to God's testimony, it'll profit you. Let me say something more. Let me say that this text clearly indicates that there is much left undeclared by modern ministers. Paul says, remember, we're looking at the verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. That's what I told you, the testimony of God. How many men fall far short of that? They don't testify of all that God says. They pick a little here and there, and they leave undeclared much of what God has said. That cannot be good.
That cannot be right. That can only result in great harm. Many men leave out of their preaching much of what God's testimony contains. Not so Paul. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 20. He's testifying here as to what it was he preached. Acts 20, verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Why did he use that phrase, I have not shunned? Because he was tempted to shun some of the things that had to be said. Of course he was. There never was a preacher but felt, am I wise in saying this? Should I say it? Am I to cause trouble? Maybe it'll upset and offend people. Maybe I should leave it out. That's the temptation. But Paul says, I shunned not. I didn't shun telling you all things. But I want to tell you today, sadly, there are those who shun telling the whole counsel of God. Thus, Paul, when he came to the end of his days, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was able to say, as we have it recorded in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I didn't let any part of it slip away. Unproclaimed, unpreached. I have kept the faith. I have passed on to you all the counsel of God. Whatever else I may be, and whatever faults I have, and I know I have many, I pray God that I might in some measure be able at the end of my days to repeat those words of Paul. I'll never be able to repeat them with the meaning that Paul, in his repeating of them, gave them. For I'm no Paul. But I'd like, nevertheless, my ministry to reflect at least something of this. Something. Last thing I want to say is the implications of the rejection of God's testimony. When someone stands up in court and they testify in the trial, they're challenged, cross-examined, questioned. Their testimony is tested. And sometimes the judge, in his summarizing of the case, might say, and as for Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so, and the testimony they gave, it's blatantly dishonest. Don't believe it. I remember in a court case in which I was the villain, there was a policeman. I seen him for years afterwards and in Enniskillen. And he was a witness against me. And he told lies. He told lies. My barrister was Mr. Jim Allister.
I hope you never end up in the witness box and him cross-examining you. For he's pretty good. And that was 20 years ago and more. I've improved a whole lot since that, as you well know. Well, he started to question that policeman and tied him in knots to the degree that the judge intervened and said, "Just a moment. Constable, get out of there, for you're a liar," and chased him. This does find me guilty all the same, even though his was the chief evidence against me, but that's politics. The judge rejected what he was saying. He rejected it. It was a lie. And when you reject the testimony of God, you call God a liar. Do you hear me? I don't care how you might try to creep around that and soften it up and decorate it. That's what you do. 1 John chapter 5. Here's God's view of those who do not believe the gospel. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." I should ask you to stand up tonight. If you've rejected the gospel and you say God's a liar, I should say, stand up! Those who say God's a liar, face up to what it is you're saying. You're calling God a liar. And my friend, there can be no more serious matter than that. You're looking into the face of the Almighty and you're saying, "I don't believe the gospel. I'm not going to get saved. I reject Jesus Christ because you're a liar." That's what you're doing. You become a believer of the lie. You say God's a liar. That's a lie. And you believe it. You believe it. Do you know what happens to those who believe the lie? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 11. It says they all will be damned. They all will be damned. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter. Verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without," outside, "are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." When you reject the gospel, you make God a liar and you love the lie. Do you know what the word love means there? It means to kiss. The Bible says in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace Him. Love Him. Make Him your Savior." But you tonight have kissed the lie. You've kissed the lie. And that's a union that you have formed with a lie, and it'll bring you to hell. God have mercy on you. May you recognize what it is you're doing and how you have been deceived.
and the danger your soul is in. And heed the message of God. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus tonight. And make Him your Savior. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless Thy truth to every heart. To those who are not saved, God, apply Thy word, we pray. May they be profited by what they have heard. May they flee from wrath to come and find refuge in Jesus. God, may our country not believe the lie. Oh, strike to the heart of Ulster and cause the land to tremble and dread at the thought of making God a liar. Lord, have mercy on us in this land. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.